For our reading this morning, let's go to the book of Galatians. That's where we have been. That's where we will continue to be, probably for quite a while. Galatians, and I'm going to go to chapter 2. And today, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Last week, we read 1 through 5. And as we continue in the study, I'm going to add 5 more verses onto that. The book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you have your place in your Bible, let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. I read out of a New American Standard Translation. Your Bible might be worded a little bit different. I will have the words up here on the screen. Starting with verse number 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we dwell on these 10 verses here from the book of Galatians, Father, we want new truths to be revealed from this scripture. So, Father, I pray that the meditation of my heart and the words that I'm about to speak will help enforce the truths that you want to convey to us here this morning about the truth of the gospel. We trust that you will, Lord, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. We continue in our expository study of the book of Galatians, and this is message number 11 as we go through this book verse by verse. And I've titled today's message, A New Covenant Gospel. This morning I want to go into a little more detail where I left off last week, speaking about liberty, about bondage, about circumcision, and getting the gospel right. And all those are intertwined. But first, before I get into that, I want to cover just 2 minor points that we can learn from these 10 verses here this morning. And each one of these points, it could be a sermon, but I'm going to keep it brief and short here this morning. We have a couple fill-in-the-blanks in our bulletin. Let's go to the first one, and let's fill that one on in. The first fill-in-the-blank would say this: the gospel message must be consistent. It must be consistent. First, we see in verse number 2 that Paul wanted to make sure the gospel that he was presenting to the Gentiles was the same gospel Peter and the others were presenting to the Jews. He says here, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach. Why? Because he was in fear that he might be running or had run in vain. He wanted to make sure that he was saying and preaching the right things. You don't want to go spending all your time, or Paul didn't want to go spending all his time, all his effort, all his resources, preaching a gospel that might not be the same as what Peter and the others were preaching back in Jerusalem. The gospel needed to be consistent. And I wouldn't even be afraid to go on and say that I think he probably wanted to make sure that they were preaching the same gospel that he was, that he felt like he was right in the gospel that he was preaching. And we see here also in verses 7 through 9 where this consistency is confirmed. He says this, "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews," it says here that they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They got the right hand of fellowship from Peter and James and John and the other pillars of the church. Now, it's interesting, the term here, the right hand of fellowship. It had a very deep meaning back in those days. It meant this: if you were given the right hand of fellowship, it meant two things. It meant, one, that there was a vow of friendship between you and the person that you gave that right hand of fellowship to. And it also, number two, it meant a mark of partnership to the other person that you were given the right hand of fellowship to. So they knew that they were not only in friendship with the people back at Jerusalem, but they were in partnership with the people back at Jerusalem. So Paul knew that he was on the right track with the gospel that he was preaching. So the gospel message has to be consistent. What you hear at this church should be what you hear at the next church. Should be. Number two, the second point I want to bring out. God shows no partiality to man regardless of his or her religious status. Regardless of their religious status. Paul knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was speaking with men who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and was very close with Jesus for over 3 years. But that doesn't mean that God is going to show those men any partiality over somebody else. And that goes for us too. Just a little personal story. Often I have had people come up to me and say this, or something like this. "Well, Mike, I know you're a pastor and you're so close to God. Will you say a prayer for me?" Kind of like the phone call that I got from my friend Ellen. Sure, I'll say a prayer for you. I have no problem praying for people. But having the title of pastor doesn't mean that I have any kind of special favor with God, okay? And neither does Billy Graham or Martin Luther or Peter, James, and John. We are all one in who? In Christ. We're all one in Christ. But unfortunately, in today's church, there are those who thrive on having a title, because maybe it makes them feel special in some way, or special, they're special in the eyes of the Lord because they have a title. We know in the Catholic faith that there are people that are called fathers or bishops or cardinals, or even the head man is called the Pope. They have these titles, a lot of titles in the Catholic faith. But we even have them in the Protestant church too. A lot of Protestant denominations have bishops. But now we have this thing that people are self-proclaimed apostles. You see, because father and bishop and cardinal, they don't carry as much weight as knowing that I am Apostle Mike. It just doesn't sound right. Folks, titles mean absolutely nothing. God shows no partiality to man, regardless of their religious status. We are all one in Christ. Well, those are the two minor points that I wanted to get out of the way. And now we're going to focus back again on the truth of the gospel, because that is the thrust of the epistle of Galatians. Last week, we asked these three questions, and I kind of modified the third question, and I'll explain that. Question number one, what is the truth of the gospel, and does it matter if we get it right or not? We're kind of working our way to the first part of that question, what is the truth of the gospel? We're going to get there over the next couple weeks, but we have covered, does it matter if we get it right or not? Absolutely it matters if we get it right or not, because a false gospel, an incorrect gospel, or a partial gospel doesn't save anybody. Question number two, can we just say that we believe in Jesus and leave it at that? We will cover that more in depth, but let me give you the quick answer to that. No, we can't just say that we believe in Jesus and leave it at that, because there's more to it. What Jesus do you believe in? Because we don't believe in the same Jesus as do the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. Number three, is it possible to add to or take away something from the saving gospel message that could jeopardize one coming to salvation? The answer to that is yes. Last week I had that worded, that could jeopardize one's salvation. I wanted to change that because we know this. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We are secure in the Lord. We cannot lose something that we have. So I worded it, could we jeopardize one coming to salvation? Again, it's kind of similar to question number one. We give them an incorrect gospel. They don't believe the right things. And a false gospel, again, does not save anybody. So I wanted to go through those three questions again here this week. And over today and over the next couple weeks, we will slowly answer all of these important questions that need to be answered by Scripture. Last week, I spoke at length about false brethren. If you really think about that, false brethren. Well, if you're a brother in Christ, then that means you're a brother. So how can you be a false brother? It's kind of an oxymoron. You can't be a false brother. You're either a brother or you're not. You're false. So, but Paul terms them false brethren. I think we get what that means. But they were insisting that circumcision must be necessary for salvation. Well, let me just tell you, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And if you want to know more about that, I spoke about that last week. That video is up on YouTube. You can watch that with all the slides. But some may think, because of that, because we are not under law, we said that we are not under law, we are under grace. Some may think that because we are not under law anymore, and we are under grace, that we can totally ignore the entire Old Testament. Well, this morning, it's time for a little history lesson, a little history about the Old Testament and the Mosaic Covenant and how things operated. So, this morning is going to be a little more educational than probably theological. The nation of Israel was a theocracy. It was a community where God was the king. Fill in the blank says this. That means that Israel had no earthly king because God was the king of Israel. His leadership would be designated through the Levites, through the priesthood, and through that tribe. And his leadership would also be designated and delegated through the Mosaic Law, which he will give. So under this theocracy, we know that God gave Moses the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai about 3 months after the Exodus out of Egypt and after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. So they leave Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. 3 months later, Moses goes up on a mountain. He comes back down with the Mosaic Law. But we can see here, and I brought out this verse from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. It says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God was their king. But Israel wanted to be like all the other nations. God didn't want them to be like all the other nations. He wanted them to be holy. He wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to be set apart. But they were whining and whining to Samuel and said, "Give us a king. Give us a king like the other nations." And in essence, what they were doing was They were rejecting God as being their king. Well, let's get back to the Mosaic Law. Did you know that the Mosaic Law consisted of about 613 different rules and regulations? And these 613 laws were broken down into three sections. And this is going to be important because this is where we will learn about circumcision. The 613 laws were broken down into three sections, and I have those as fill in the blanks there in your bulletin. One begins with an M, one begins with an S, and one begins with the letter C. First, the first section, they were broken down into moral laws. What were the moral laws? The Ten Commandments and other laws of how a person should conduct themselves morally before God. So that would consist of rules and regulations that consist of things like sexual immorality, idolatry, divination, the occult, etc., things like that. Now, I have here below transcend time. They still apply today. The moral law section of the Mosaic Law, it transcends the entire Bible. Now, let me explain that. If we go before the Mosaic Law, we still had moral laws. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? What was their sin? It was the sin of sexual immorality and homosexuality. That was way before the Mosaic Law was ever given. So we have moral laws before the Mosaic Law. We certainly have moral laws during the Mosaic Law and up until the time of the New Covenant. And we also have moral laws here in the New Testament today. We can read the laundry list of sins that are against the moral law in Romans chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Revelation 21, Galatians chapter 5. We can see those lists of moral laws. They still apply to us today. The moral laws transcend time, so they still apply to us. So that part of the Mosaic Law still applies. You do have different special interest groups out there that say that we are not under the law, we are under grace, and they will use that to substantiate and rationalize their immoral behavior because they say it just doesn't apply to us anymore. Oh, yes, it does. The moral laws still apply to us today. So that's the first section of the Mosaic Law. It had a second section. Sacrificial laws. They were ordinances of how a person would atone for their sin. We read about this mostly in Exodus, Leviticus, a little bit of the book of Numbers. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, animal sacrifices, festivals, the priesthood, all those fell under the sacrificial laws. The sacrificial laws, we know, involved animal sacrifices. They had to sacrifice an unblemished lamb at the time of the Passover to have their sins atoned for. But the sacrificial law, this is important, the sacrificial law was fulfilled by Jesus, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Hebrews chapter 7, if you want a detailed explanation of all that, read Hebrews chapter 7. It explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial laws. So the sacrificial laws, all the laws that the Hebrews had, that part of the Mosaic Law, they are not repeated in the church in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Why? Because Jesus has fulfilled those sacrificial laws. He is now our new priest. So we have moral laws. We have sacrificial laws, and we have civil laws. What were they? They were used to govern the everyday life of the people. Here's what you can eat or not eat. Here's what you can wear, not wear. Tithing, circumcision, basic governing rules, things like that. If my bull mauled your donkey, there would be a law for that and a rule for that. It was all under the civil laws, part of the Mosaic Law. Again, Israel is a theocracy, and the Israelites were supposed to be different and set apart. Well, the civil law section of the Mosaic Law was done away when Israel ceased being a nation. And Israel ceased being a nation in AD, what?
70.
Right. With the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about that when we talked about end times. When Jerusalem was destroyed, goodbye, nation of Israel. There was no more nation Israel after 70 AD. And none of the civil laws are repeated for the church in the New Testament. And as you can see, this includes circumcision. There it is right there. It was part of the civil law. It had been done away with. In the Old Testament, circumcision was simply a sign of the covenant with God. It was just a sign. That's all it was. Even in the Old Testament, circumcision was never necessary for salvation. But by the time you get to Jesus, you have the tradition of the elders, which says, oh, yes, it is. It is now necessary. If you want to have eternal life or go to heaven or call it whatever you want, be right with God, men, you must be circumcised. Well, we don't have that sign of circumcision today, but we kind of have a similar sign today. What do we do as Christians as an outward sign of an inward change? We have what?
Baptism.
Thank you, Miss Cindy. We have baptism. And it's not necessary for salvation either. It's just a sign showing the world of your commitment to Jesus Christ, that you are in a covenant relationship with God, that you are right with God through Jesus Christ. They had circumcision. It was not necessary for salvation. We have baptism. That is our outward sign. That is not necessary for salvation either. Jesus says this at the Last Supper, and I kind of read this quite often here at church. And when he had taken some bread, this is at the Last Supper, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There is now going to be a new covenant. So let's answer a couple basic questions here real quick. What is a covenant? I have this definition on the inside of your bulletin, top right-hand corner. A covenant is a written agreement or promise, usually under seal, between two or more parties, especially for the performance of some action. That is Webster's definition. I like that definition. Who are the two parties that are part of this covenant? It is a covenant between God and us and mankind. So those are the two parties that this covenant is with. And the performance of some action. So what is the performance of some action? That would have been the work that Jesus has done on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. So the covenant is between God and us for the performance of what Jesus has already done. It's a new covenant. The old is going. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says this so well. The entire 8th chapter, again, not only Hebrews 7, but Hebrews 8, talks about this change of the covenant. But it ends in verse 13 saying this. When he said a new covenant, and that was what Jesus said, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant with God, with Israel, has disappeared. We are now under the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the unblemished lamb, the lamb of God, as we know. Jesus speaks, I'm going to end with this parable. Jesus speaks about this new covenant in a parable in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And I apologize to our Sunday school class because we just talked about this a few weeks ago. And it's about a parable that he talks about wineskins. And these are the words of Jesus. But the days will come And this is a parable he's talking. When the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. Bold and underlined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. A little explanation about wineskins. In those days, for storing wine, they would take the skin of an animal and they would turn it inside out, and they would use the neck part of that animal as the spout. Then they would secure the hide by stitching up all the other openings. And finally, once it was all secure, they would fill it up with new wine. And filling the wineskin with wine would stretch that wineskin. But if you emptied it out and you let it hang around for a while without putting anything back in it, it would become very, very dry. And in the drying process, that wineskin would crack. And if you refilled it again, the weight of the wine, of this new wine, would break the cracks open and you would lose all of the wine. The wineskins were no longer fit. No, new wine always had to be put into new wineskins. So in the context of this parable right here, the analogy of this parable would be this. First, let's think about then we'll talk about now. Then, Jesus is the new wine. Okay, he's the new wine. So we've identified the wine, and the religious system of that time would be the wine skins. And that religious system would be considered old wine skins for two reasons. Reason number one, the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith was at that time was so corrupt because they had taken the traditions of the elders and made them of equal weight with the scriptures. And they also said that salvation was now a works-based salvation. And part of those works would be circumcision. So you had a religious system that was corrupt. New wine cannot fit into those old wineskins. And also, point number two, the religious system was old wineskins because Jesus knew that the Mosaic law was about to become obsolete. It would be replaced. New wine meant you'd have to have a new covenant. You'd have to have new wineskins. And for many of the Jews, that was very hard for them to accept because they didn't want to, what's the C word? Change. Oh, we have no problem with change, do we? Change is easy for us. Oh, yeah, we can, sure, I can change. The lesson I learned was this. Never rearrange the Tupperware in my wife's kitchen. Ever. 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 Sometimes husbands learn those lessons just once because they don't need to learn them a second time. My wife did not like change. Okay? But that wouldn't be easy for some of these Jews. After all, the law had been around for over 1,400 years between the law and the traditions of the elders, and that's what they went by. So the point that Paul is making in this whole 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2 is that either he or any of the brethren, if they were going to proliferate a new gospel message out there, which would be considered the new wine, they cannot be mixing it to the people that they were sharing it with the Mosaic law, the old wineskins. No, new wine has to be in new wineskins. That's the point that Paul is making. You can't have circumcision any longer. That's old. It's going away. And likewise, for us today, what Jesus brings to the world today, and he's still bringing the new wine today, is totally incompatible with the old wineskins that sometimes we want to carry around with us. You can't have Jesus and cling on to your old religious system too. That's called religious syncretism, And we're going to be talking about that either next week or the week after. We can't have Jesus and try to cling on to what we've known before. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. The gospel that we believe, the gospel that we preach, is a gospel of the new covenant, and it's a new covenant in grace. The old has gone, along with circumcision, and the new has come. Praise the Lord. Folks, the truth isn't always easy, but it does matter, and it will set you free. Amen. Let's go to God in a word of prayer.